Well, tonight we are continuing, of course, in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. As you turn there, I'll give you an illustration that comes from our dear beloved Ralph Davis in his commentary on this passage. He mentions of a traveler who traveled in Switzerland, and he came across this beautiful home and property, and he decided to go up and to knock and to inquire of this property. And so a groundskeeper opened the door and excitedly let him in, set some tea before them, and they began to talk. And so he asked the groundskeeper how long he had been there, and he said that he had been there 24 years. Asked him whose property this was. He said it was his master. And so the guy asked, when was the last time you've seen your master? 12 years ago was the last time he had seen his master. Had only seen him 4 times total in all 24 years. And so the traveler, trying to give a kudos to this groundskeeper, says, this place looks wonderful. It looks as if you are prepared for your master to arrive even tomorrow. And the groundskeeper looked at him and said, no, not tomorrow, today. Well, that is the core of what this particular passage is about. It's about being ready and ready for the master's return even today. Look, it's hard to beat a Ralph Davis illustration. I rack my brain all week and you can't beat that one, so you just go with it. This is part of a grander thread that Christ is pulling together. So for those who may have missed the past couple of weeks, or just by way of reminder, because we are all busy, let's just look over where we've come from. The past two pericopes especially, verses 13 through 21, someone raised the question about riches. Jesus, will you settle this dispute of riches between me and my brother? And he says, don't be stingy towards God and rich to yourself. And then we have the parable, or the passage that we looked at last week, where he calls his disciples together, verse 22, and he tells them, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about where you're going to lay your head. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. Again, all of those tend to be the things that we're anxious about naturally, grounded in our own worldly reality. And instead, he says, be anxious about the kingdom. And then on the heels of that comes our passage this morning, or this evening. And he's trying to tell you, your anxiety. What is anxiety? Well, anxiety is an emotion in us that is energetic and constructive. It gives us energy. It wants us to build and plan and do. That's what it does. It can get out of control and out of whack and actually prevent us from doing a lot in life. But the Lord is saying, use that energy. Be anxious for the kingdom. And here is one of the ways in which you can be anxious. You can use your energy for the kingdom to be prepared and on watch. There are two separate parables in this one section for us. One from verses 35 to 40 is a parable primarily of blessing. There's a warning appended at the end, but it's primarily of blessing. And then a second parable, a parable primarily of punishment. There's a blessing in there, but primarily it has to deal with people who are unfaithful, 41 to 48. And so those two parables will be our two points that we will look at as we look at this text. But before we read the text and look at it, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, this is your word written from of old, written for this exact moment, knowing that we should encounter it and that the Holy Spirit would use it to shape our lives. And so we ask that by your Spirit that you would do just that, that you would use your word to shape our hearts, that we might be able to live it out in our lives, and that all of it would be done in a way that brings you and you alone all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Luke 12, starting in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over the household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, this section begins by Christ telling his disciples two imperatives. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Now, stay dressed for action. You might have a note in your text that tells you that what it literally says is to gird up your loins. This is an image that would have found easy understanding in the ancient Near East. This is actually used a number of times. Peter uses it in his epistle. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, kind of mixing metaphors for a minute. But what happened was, as an ancient Near Easterner, you had a tunic, a long shirt, basically. And there was a way that you could tie up that shirt that showed you were ready for action. So if you encountered someone with their tunic tied thusly, you would know this was somebody who was going to be doing something. They were a worker. They weren't someone who was standing idle. They weren't just there to talk and waste the time. They were meant to get something done. And so Jesus is saying that is our posture. Our posture is one as Christians that we must be active in our readiness. Readiness for what? Well, he tells you, readiness for the return of the master. We know that what he's alluding to here is his return. The return of Jesus Christ himself, when he shall come again and all things will be made new. Here is Paul talking about this second coming in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's an encouraging thing for you and I to think about the return of the Master. The return of the Master means a bunch of things for us. It means the end of everything bad. Death, gone. Swallowed up. That's what Isaiah 25 tells you. Disease, no more. Inequity, no more. War, no more. Peace, forever. It means that you and I will get to live immediately with Christ, exactly in the realm for which we were created. Heaven is just a way station, a beautiful, wonderful way station. Can't wait for heaven, but it's a way station. You and I are created for this. You and I are created for earth. And there will be a recreation, a new heavens, a new earth in which we will have our resurrected bodies. We will be joined with Christ and everything will work exactly as it was supposed to work from the beginning. It will be beautiful and it will be wonderful. This is why, just like in 1 Corinthians 16, believers have always cried, Maranatha, which is Aramaic for Lord, come quickly. We eagerly anticipate Christ's return. Don't you eagerly anticipate Christ's return? Isn't there parts of your life where you're like, ugh, I can't believe I've got to deal with that. Part of that's me and my sin, and part of it's other people's sin, and some of it's just natural sin. I wonder when I wake up on a July day and it's 150 and the humidity is a bajillion percent. It's a very technical number. I wonder if that is finally going to go away in the new heavens, the new earth. What it will be like to be able to just walk around and know something of the radiance of Christ. And to know something of an atmosphere that doesn't itself with nature groan under sin. What will that be like? There's pictures of it. We see pictures even in Isaiah. Pictures of couples of creatures that are naturally at enmity with each other, laying down in rest with each other, being able to be safe with each other. Of course, the most beautiful pairing is a human baby and a snake. Why? Because finally the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be done. And even those two can be together in peace. Man, what a beautiful, wonderful thing the return of Christ will be. But he knows that there's going to be a wait. Not so much a delay. Sometimes people will talk about it as a delay. It's not a delay. It's not as if Jesus is up there going, come on, come on, come on. I'm trying to get back. Right? Quit with the prayers so I can get back. No. There's an appointed time that Christ shall return and he shall renew all things. It's working exactly as he planned, exactly as the Father planned. We just don't know when that is. There's a time period where you and I want him to return. We eagerly anticipate his return, but we must wait. There's that old saying that in any prayer, God may answer in three ways. He may answer yes, he may answer no, and he may answer wait. And as Tom Petty once said, the waiting is the hardest part. It's the hardest answer for you and I to receive from the Lord is wait. There's an element of waiting that requires you and us to be active. That's exactly his point in this first verse. You and I have to be dressed for action. We have to keep our lamps burning. Being those who are eagerly anticipating his return, there's an activeness to that. Keeping those lamps burning isn't something that just happens on its own. You have to keep the lamps burning. And yet there's also a passive element where we just have to wait. We don't get to speed up the return of Jesus. And I know that there are a lot of people out there with a lot of charts that they want to send you about how to make Jesus return faster and what you want to know, what you got to do. And all of that is bunk. Not even Jesus knew. That's what Mark 13 tells you. Not even Jesus knew. The heavenly beings don't know. The Father knows. How in the world is that? Well, that's because Jesus has both a human mind and a divine mind. And in his human mind, he doesn't know. It was not told to him. The Holy Spirit didn't let him know, and Scripture didn't have it for him. So he says, I don't know when I'm going to return. No one knows. And so it requires a waiting posture. And it drives us nuts to have to wait for something so good. I remember when my wife got pregnant with our first kid, Evelyn. We had gone 5 years of infertility. Prayed. And every month it just felt like running your head into the ground again and again and again. And we wondered and despaired that we would never have children. Now we have five. But at the time, from one side to the other, by the time, it was a big concern for us. We were worried. And then she got pregnant. And every day was like the day before Christmas, where you can't wait to open up the presents, and you know it's a great present. Every single day, anticipating the birth of that first child, I just could not wait to meet her. Could not wait to hold her. Could not wait to rock her. That sort of exuberant expectation that's active as you prepare for her to go home, but only requires you waiting, and you must wait. And it kills you a little bit every day to wait. That is a picture of what Christ is talking about here. Active and yet passive as we wait. And it's frustrating. But there's a reward. Look at the reward that he says will be given to those who are found faithful, that they are waiting for their master. What are they given? Well, they're given a feast. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, he is trying to emphasize this for you as much as he can. Truly, listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. Because this seems and should seem so unbelievable. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself, that's the master, that's Jesus, for service, and have them, that's you, recline at table, and he will come and serve them. My goodness. What an amazing Jesus we serve. Can you imagine any master doing that? In the ancient Near East, you had like three categories of masters. You had the malevolent. They were cruel. They were angry. They saw their slaves as mere material to be used and gained for their own wealth and power. And slaves didn't have much right. And so they would use and abuse their slaves. You would hate to have a master like that. And then there was the ambivalent masters. Probably most, if you were to do an audit across time, most were these ambivalents. I'm not cruel. I don't enjoy keeping people under my thumb, but you better do your work and you better give me mine. So as long as you get your work done and you're profitable for me, that's all I care about. I don't care about you as a person. And then there was benevolent masters. Benevolent masters in the ancient Near East, they cared about the personhood of the slaves that they owned. And so they would do things like educate them, and they would do things like help them in order that they might gain their freedom and have their own slaves that they might use to have a financial base. But you know what they never did? They never dressed as a slave, invited the slaves to sit at the master's table, and then served them. That never happened. Can you imagine the newly minted king coming into Balmoral or Buckingham Palace, finding his servants and staff waiting for him, and he says, you know what, y'all just go, y'all, because all of a sudden he's Southerner. Y'all just go sit. Sit at the finest table we have. And I am going to put on a servant's clothes and I'm going to come and serve you. Can you imagine the king doing something like that? Of course not. What sort of message would that send if the master dressed like a slave? That's what the culture would have thought. Jesus telling and having to say, truly I tell you, I promise you this will happen. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King over all creation is going to put on servant's garb and serve you at the grandest feast you could ever imagine. You want to see a picture of it? Go read Isaiah 25. It is a picture of what that feast is going to look like. And it's going to be awesome. And I think Derek would be okay with me using that word to describe that feast. But there's a slight warning here at the end of this first set of parable. Know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into. He's saying, look, you're going to be tempted. Tempted to allow the thief to break in. And here, by thief, we mean the world, Satan, and our own sinful hearts. To break in because you get tired. But look at what time he said you needed to be ready as far as the watch is concerned. If he comes during the second or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now, it depends on if you take the Jewish or the Gentile idea of what is second or third watch. But it's either between 10 p.m. and 3 a.m., that would be the Gentile version, or 9 p.m. to 6 a.m. Blessed be those who are awake at 9 p.m. to 6 a.m., able to wait for the master. That is an exhausting time. I don't know if you know anybody who has worked midnight shifts before. My father worked midnight shifts for 30 years. As long as I knew him vocationally, he worked midnight shifts. And so they would rotate every quarter. And so roughly every year he would have a midnight shift. And some years he would have two midnight shifts. And it was terrible. It was exhausting on him. You could see it affect him. As he had to switch his sleep cycle, as he had to try and be functional late at night versus what he was made to do. It's wearying to have to wait overnight. If you've ever pulled an all-nighter, you know what I mean. It's wearying to the soul to have to pull an all-nighter. It's a good night for my wife if she's in bed by 8 p.m. And she will tell you that. That's her favorite thing. So the idea of being up from 9 p.m. to 6 a.m., super wearying. Christ is saying, look, if you're willing to be one who is watchful and has the lamps burning, even in the most wearying seasons, I wonder what a wearying season is for you. Does it have to do with health? Does it have to do with family? Does it have to do with job? With culture? Neighbors, friends, maybe things that you see going on inside the church. What is the wearying season of your soul that you are tempted to put out the lamp and go grab some shut-eye? And Christ is telling you, be vigilant. Now, praise the Lord, it is not in our own effort. This is the Holy Spirit at work through His Word in us too. So we don't have to just look to ourselves. But no matter what the season, do not get weary of well-doing. Do not get weary of being in God's Word and being prepared for Him. Well, this leads to a question from Peter, our second parable. Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Now, it's variously debated what is meant by us and all. Keep in mind in verse 22, Jesus has said to the disciples. And so we don't have anything telling us that there's a different crowd than the disciples now. So when he says all, is he talking about all disciples that are in earshot? Or is he saying all the crowd? And if all is disciples, then is us the leaders? Like Peter and the 12 or the 72. Or if all is the entire crowd, is us the disciples? Well, we get a couple of hints here in Christ and in the parable that he tells us. First, he tells us, who is the wise and faithful manager whom his master will set over his household? So, two things there. One, that he's wise and faithful. Full of faith. We'll see the opposite of what happens when you have a servant that is not full of faith. So there's some sense in which this parable is spoken to people who are supposed to have faith. And secondly, that it's somebody whom the master has put in a place of responsibility. Who is the one that the master has set over his household? Those two together tell us something. That broadly, this parable is about all believers. Anyone who says that they are in a relationship with Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a believer, you don't know, you're just evaluating, you're not in a personal saving relationship with Christ, this is not about you, not yet. But if you have made a public declaration that you love the Lord, this is about you. Everyone in every station who loves the Lord has responsibilities. You are responsible to how you steward your witness to a watching world. But that being true, it's broadly about believers. It is specifically true for leaders. This text is aimed at me, a pastor. And it's aimed at elders and officers. It's aimed at staff. It's aimed at everybody who wants to be an officer. It's telling you that there's something special about that responsibility, and you better take it seriously. So there are four types of people and how they take this responsibility. Two classes, four examples. One class has one example. That class is the class of faithful servant. You have one example of the faithful servant. And what does he do? He gives to the rest of the slaves, their portion of food at a proper time. Okay, knowing what Christ has said about no one can live by bread alone, but by the word of God, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the word. He's talking about we need to give people what they need to meet their spiritual needs. That's what this church is meant to do. Also, physical needs, when we can step in and as it's appropriate. Social needs, yes. We want to have places for believers to hang out. What is the thing that's most essential? The word. Making sure the word is declared in all of our activities and it pulls people to their portion, which is the word. That is what leaders are supposed to do. Not be vainglorious. Not pull people in so that you can say something about me. But so that you can see the one who stands behind me. The one whose word is utterly reliable and true. and is the very food for your soul. Because you need nourishment this side of heaven if you're going to make it through this fallen life. So the faithful steward is the one who makes sure that the church, that the body is providing and being provided for, especially for her spiritual needs by way of the word. I didn't plan this, but it's exactly what was prayed for by Elder Swaim when he prayed the prayer this evening. I love it when our elders prayed. And he prayed exquisitely that this would continue to be a place where the word is declared. And that as much as we love our campus, and it is a beautiful and wonderful campus, this is a fantastic place to be a minister. I don't know why you guys keep me on here, but I am so glad that you do. This is fantastic. But it would be nothing if it did not declare the word. If Christ were not here and he were not publicly declared, we would be unfaithful. What does the unfaithful servant look like? Well, the unfaithful servant is the one who takes resources unto himself for his own purposes and then uses and abuses others. That's the unfaithful manager. Now, a couple of things here. One, we should not be surprised when we hear stories about ministers, officers, others in the church that do this very thing. It is sad. It should grieve us to our very soul when we hear about a preacher or pastor who has abused his station, has rough-handled his flock, and all for his own glory. I could begin listing names and I would be here all night and I would only get about 5 years. It is unbelievable the number of people who would use the word in order to promote themselves rather than Christ, and is disgusting. And Christ tells you as much. Look what happens. What happens to the one who uses resources for himself and abuses those whom he has responsibility for? He is so angry that he's going to be cut in pieces. Very violent, very descriptive. And instead of being faithful, he pretended to be faithful, but his action betrayed that he wasn't. He's going to be cast into the place of the unfaithful. Matthew, when he talks and uses the same parable, it's probably a little bit later, the same parable used twice in different settings. But when we find Christ using this parable again in Matthew's gospel, he adds to that place of the unfaithful where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very clear what happens to those who would abuse the flock and use them for their own vain, glorious reasons. They end up in a very bad place. Okay, then there is a category of unfaithful slave. He's not been put in a place of responsibility. He's a slave who knew his master's will, but he didn't follow. What happens to that slave? He gets a severe beating. In other words, this is a believer who has listened to the word declared, knows what it requires of him, and goes to no lengths to make sure that it actually happens. He's not abusing anyone. He's not taking advantage of anyone, but he's not doing what he's been told he should do. He is a consumer and not a shepherd. And then lastly, you have the servant who didn't even know. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. And therefore, he will receive a light beating. Now, maybe after hearing a parable like this, you're thinking, maybe it's best for me not to show up at an evening service. Maybe it's best for me just to not know and be the ignorant slave than to be the one who knows and doesn't do it. Because we all do sin in thought and word and deed every single day of our lives. Well, let me tell you, the word of God is always a balm for your soul. The more you push into it, the more you read it, the more you apply it, it becomes life. It is a spring of life. It is not a weight. And you have a gracious Heavenly Father who knows all the times that you would mess up. He knows. And that's all already been put on Christ. So you push into His gracious Word. You let it do its work on your hearts. And then you go out and you live lives that show forth His character and anticipate His coming so that others may see and know the same one that you look so forward to seeing. May we all do it and do it for His glory and His honor's sake only. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do admit that too often we allow ourselves to fall down. That we do not do what it is that Your Word requires of us. And yet we know that You are a gracious and good God. Knowing all the ways in which we would fail, yet You chose to die for us anyways. And to wrap us in Your robes of righteousness. So would You help us that more and more we would be like the faithful manager and servant. And especially, Lord, for the pastors, for the staff, for our elders and deacons. You tell us that for those whom much is given, much is expected. We have 227 years of faithfulness. We have a grand campus in the middle of a vibrant downtown. You have given us so much. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful so that more and more this would be a station of light into a dark world. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We love You and pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.